Today I want to talk about a Christian perspective on the world around us. And much of this is birthed out of events that have taken place over the last few weeks here in the United States and around the world. And I know that there have been many who have stood in pulpits and made many declarations, and I was hesitant to do so, not because I didn't have a stance. I had a very clear stance, I have a very biblical stance, and I will explain that as we go through today. But I also see that there's a much bigger picture going on here. Is how do we look at the world? What do we see, and how do we see it? Now, it wouldn't take very much for you to open up your browser and look at the top stories of the day, and there are going to be some stories that we are going to have to wrestle with and ask ourselves, where do we stand on those things? How is the Bible answering some of these issues, addressing some of these issues? And so I want to explore some things today of how that we see the world and where are we getting our information, and then how should we use Scripture to filter through that. So I start with asking this question: how do Americans learn about the world? And I'm focusing on Americans because we are Americans. But these studies actually go around the world, and some of the statistics are pretty much the same in different countries. It shouldn't be any surprise, but 60% of us in America receives our news through social media. 64% of social media news consumers use only one source. This is from a Pew Research Center study, May of 2016. So what does this tell us about Americans? What does this tell us about us? Well, it tells us that while we're looking through and seeing our cousin's wedding and our best friend's dinner from last night and the score of the latest sports team, the news kind of gets in there. And there's a psychology to that, that all of it gets lumped together. Now, I brought up the statistic that 64% use only one consumer, or they consume only one source. And I tell you that in a little while, I want to expand on that idea of why is that important? I want to start off by saying this is, I'm not up here preaching against social media. Okay, let's just get that out of the way. It's not what I'm saying. Social media is not evil. It is a tool. It's a technique. It's a mechanism of delivery. That is all it is. And like all things, it can bring awesome things. It can bring glorious things. And it can bring some really vile things. Just FYI, the top five sources. Number one, Reddit. Number two, Facebook. Number three, Twitter. Number four, Tumblr. This one kind of surprised me. Number five was Instagram. Now, if you used Instagram, I don't know how you get news. It's just pictures of people. But you know what? It is an amazing thing. It can provide information. I remember I know many of you know, like I've talked about it. You don't care, but I went to New York, and when I was in the middle of New York, there was this crowd of people together, and they were all, it was near NYU, and so it was all these really young kids, and I went over there to ask, and everybody looked at me like I was the old man, like I was the, you know, do you remember Sesame Street, you know, one of these things doesn't belong here? And I'm like, so, hey, like, what's going on? And people are like, look at me like, what? Who are you? And so then I had this inspiration, and I got on my social media, and in Snapchat, there's a thing called SnapMat. I know, I've lost half of you, but and you can look on there and see what other people are streaming and taking pictures of, like, where you're at. And like people were posting, they're like, oh my gosh, it's Chewy from YouTube. Well, it told me why they were all over there, but it didn't tell me anything. I don't know, who's Chewy? So I'm telling you all this to say this. It's like you can stream stuff and people see this and just consume and consume and consume and consume. And it is streaming as though that is just as important as simultaneously on my live stream of other things. People are showing hurricanes and tornadoes and serious issues. And it all just kind of comes flooding in. Average American spends 4.3 hours a day on social media. Now, I know you're going to say, like, well, not me. Right? Because I said the same thing. Well, I don't. I know you don't sit down probably in four-hour blocks. But here, not right now. I know some of you do it right now. But not right now. But when you have some time, go ahead and open up Facebook and start a clock. And then when you blink your eye and you look up and you go, oh my gosh, an hour and a half has gone by. We all do it, don't we? Again, not preaching against social media, not telling that social media is evil, but this is where we're getting our news. This is how our lens for the world is coming through this. All of it contains news. And why is it so popular? What research has found is one of the reasons that it is so popular over just like a traditional newscast is that they have interactive comments. Interactive comments. You will sometimes see a social media news article that's like two paragraphs long, and then there's like 1,000 comments. And it's always like, you know, fighting against each other. Why? Because we want to express ourselves about that, right? And we would never say most of these things in person. But here's the danger in that. When you're consuming this, it's all in the same screen. It all gets equality. So God bless them. Maybe somebody really spent the time to do the due diligence to report an actual issue, and they put it out there, and then 1,000 people commented that don't know anything about the situation, but people read through it, and they forget the original comments and the original research, and they just focus on somebody's comment because it matches what they think, and then it reconfirms some thought that they have. Like, I knew that Trump was from Mars. It says it right here. That's why he has that color skin like that. So, next question. Does it matter how we learn about the world? Well, Jason, so big deal. What if we're using that instead of a traditional news? We don't read newspapers anymore. By the way, when it says that there's only one source, only 25% of people actually used a second source. The very least used source was a newspaper. Out of all the things that people use, 64% of people use the social media, only 17% of people use newspaper to gather their information. Not that newspaper is holy or sacred. But one of the things about newspaper is that there was a process. And there was time, and there was editing. Social media and electronic news is instant. Thus, Instagram. I'm instantly telling you this. I haven't processed it. I don't have all the facts. I don't have to tell you all the real stuff. This is just what I think right now. Here you go. And we gobble it up like cotton candy at the fall festival. So does it matter how we learn about the world? Well, Matthew 6:22 says this, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is clear, meaning spiritually perspective, your whole body will be full of light, benefiting from God's precepts or his laws, his rules, his guidelines. In other words, it's the thing, what we go into our eyes gets processed by our mind and our body, and it's the information that becomes thoughts. So yes, what passes past our eyes and comes into our mind matters. You remember the little children's song, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, what little ears, what you hear, what your hands, what your feet, because our Father of the above is looking down above. With love. With love. So be careful, little eyes, what you read. Because when you read those things and they process and your mind makes them thoughts, here's what the Bible says about our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, take captive every thought. Take captive every thought. Now, when we say that, it's hard to believe. How can I possibly do that? And I know that it's difficult. You process thousands of bits of information every second. The scientists today are just still fascinated by the human brain and its capacity to process. And one of the things that's so amazing to scientists is that it not only does it process, it takes in. Do you realize you take in much more than you actually process or you actually perceive that you do? You hear more, see more, know more, smell more, feel more than you actually process. But your brain knows that you could not handle it. And so it just kind of sifts it all out. And it says, here's what's important. And it does it so fast. The computers today, as fast as they possibly can, still can't keep up with it. They can't process the information and conclude as quickly as the human brain does. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, take every thought captive, process it. Because the things that you process, that you bring into your mind, that you bring into your spirit, matters. Why does it matter what the eye lets in? Romans 8:6 says, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. So what is a mind governed by the flesh versus a mind that's governed by the Spirit? We know the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love and joy and peace, long-suffering, patience. Just right before that, Paul writes out this thing, says, you once were, and he lists out all these sins, liars and murderers and cheaters, adulterers, haters, all these things you were and you no longer are because you now are in Christ. The world that is foreseen, that sees through eyes that have flesh and death, are going to see things that promote those things which are evil. A mind that is governed by the Spirit will seek peace. See, the amazing thing about 2 Corinthians 10:5 is this. It says, take every captive, or every thought captive. But the second part of that is says this, to make it obedient to Christ. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So if we capture the thought and we make it obedient to Christ, how do we do that? Well, you have to know what His will is. You have to know what His good and perfect will is. You have to understand what His laws are. You need to know how He thinks. If we just take hold of a thought, it can hold on to us and it can lead to a fixation. And fixations often will lead to sin. Even good things. You ever known people? And maybe you've been one yourself. You find out, like, this sin, this thing that is evil, we're going to wipe it out. And so here's the good thing. Here's the good alternative. And you go on a campaign and you've seen people like this, and maybe you've experienced it. And when they've gone on that campaign, they've fixated on this good thing to the point that it ends up being an obsession and all else gets wiped out in their life. And they push away everybody because they become obnoxious. It's that person who went to the gym and lost 100 pounds and now has six-pack abs and they eat only like kale smoothies. You know that person, right? And then for the rest of us who drink regular ice cream smoothies, who once saw a gym, we get turned off. Now, they have a good thing. They are fixated on a good thing. Being healthy and being in shape, it's good. But when it comes to the point that it it obsesses over it, that it becomes their whole world. So that's an example of something good. Now you think of something bad. Now, I pray that none of you ever experience this. And I've only talked with, a few hundred, maybe 1,000 people who've gone through this. But when people are obsessed and fixated on drugs, they tell me that nothing else matters. Just this week, I heard a story about a man who was addicted to opioids. He was addicted to heroin, and he talks about how in the middle of winter, he hadn't used for about 5 days, and he was just obsessed with it. He couldn't think of anything else. He hadn't eaten for nearly a week. He didn't care. He had to get his next fix. He had sold almost everything he owned, and he had a pair of flip-flops, some shorts, and a t-shirt. In the middle of a snowstorm, he's like, I have to go get a hit. And he never made it to his drug person because he fell over and almost died. Thank God the ER was able to get him into a treatment program, and he now is testifying about that. But I heard that story, and it just resonated with me, is that we sometimes our brain is so fixated on one thing that all other things don't matter. So we can take our thoughts captive, which is what we're supposed to do, but if we do not submit them and make them obedient to Christ, they can turn into a fixation, an obsession, and sin. The mind governed by flesh is death. You know, here's what happens when we take things and we make us the center of it. That is living a life of flesh. But a mind governed by spirit is life and peace. When Christ was on earth, he kept saying this over and over and over again. I only do what the Father tells me. I do as I see my Father does. I do what he says to say, and I say what he says to say, and I do what he says to do. He's living a spirit that was focused on God the Father, not himself. He set the example for us. This is just a side note. It has nothing to do with this, but I'm just going to put it on here just for free. If there's something you're struggling with right now, and you are in the flesh saying, I'm going to take hold of that thing, I'm going to make it captive in my life, you are going to fail. Now, praise God, if you've gotten to the point and you're in an addiction, you're in a struggle problem right now, and you finally are getting to the point and you're like, I've got to take hold of this. Praise God, take hold of it. But if you don't submit it to Christ, it will never ever change. You have to have a mind governed by the Spirit because it brings life and peace. Paul writes again in Romans 12:2, he says this, do not be conformed to the world. Again, speaking of the mind, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. It's good and acceptable and perfect. We must have a spiritual mind. We must have a spiritual mind. How do we get that? I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 11. We take things captive. We put them to Christ. We make them subjective to him. We submit ourselves. We have a renewal of the mind so that we may test and discern what is good. If we're going to be processing these thousands of bits of information that come into our mind day in and day out, we have got to be able to discern what is good and what is bad, what is true and what is false. How do we do that? 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 11. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You're like, well, great. So I can't know God because only he can think that way. But Paul goes on. What we have received is not of the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. So he's starting to give us some hope here. He's like, who can understand things other than themselves? But here's good news. God is giving you his Spirit, and his Spirit will bring to you understanding. Verse 13, that is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But the end of this verse should give us all hope, but we have the mind of Christ. The mind creates thoughts. It's what it does. When you hear words, when you see images, it gets processed by your mind and it creates thoughts. And thoughts create beliefs, and beliefs create actions. So we have to begin by having a spiritual mind. When we don't, we're unable to process and tell what is true or false. And when that happens, our beliefs turn into actions and they affect us. In Psychology Today, in August 2015, there was an article about beliefs and actions. Here's what they concluded. Number one, our beliefs influence our behavior. Our beliefs influence our behavior. That shouldn't come as a surprise, right? But number two, our beliefs can influence other people's behavior. We, as Christians, use this principle and have used it for some 2,000 years. Christ himself used this principle. He had a personal belief that his Father is the one and true only God, which is true. And he came to earth and he shared that. And it influenced other people and their behavior changed. Example number one. Paul. He was a murderer. He sought out to kill followers of Christ, and he interacts with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden, his behavior changed. This is the process that we're talking about. Now, that's an example where it changes for the good, but understand that the same principle can be used by those who want to do evil. That is why it's important that when we process the news, when we process the world around us, we do so with a scriptural, spiritual mind. Otherwise, we may be talked or duped into a belief that is unscriptural or unspiritual. There's a secular study on this done back in the 60s. There was an experiment done by a teacher named Jane Elliott. It's called the blue eye, brown eye experiment. In this experiment, she took students who were blue-eyed and made them special and told everyone else, the blue-eyed kids are special. Brown-eyed kids, you're stupid, you're nothing, you're lower, you're second class. And I encourage you to take a look. They're online. You can watch the documentary. Because you watch these kids and they start to transform in ways you would just like, makes your skin crawl. And then after a few days of that, she flipped it. She says, you know what? I think I was wrong. The brown-eyed kids are pretty smart. It's the blue-eyed kids that are dumb. And so she spent a few days doing that. And you know what happened? The brown-eyed kids got real smug, and the blue-eyed kids got real dumb. Now, if you're like me and you think, well, that's what kids do. Kids are, they're impressionable. That would never happen to adults. I want us to take a look at a video. It's not too long. It's an example of this blue eye, brown eye prejudice that was conducted at a taping of Oprah back in the 1990s. Let's watch.
today's audience was separated into two groups. Not on the color of their skin were they separated when they arrived. They were separated based on the color of their eyes. But they have no idea that they were separated. What we did was treat each group differently, discriminating against the people who have blue eyes, catering to those people with brown eyes.
Come on. What color are your eyes? Blue? Over there. No, over there.
The blue-eyed people were pulled out of line, told to put on a green collar and wait outside. When the brown-eyed people arrived, they were told to step to the front of the line. Our staff was instructed to be extra polite to brown-eyed people and to discriminate against blue-eyed people like this one.
I understand that, but actually my license got stolen. And when I went to replace it...
I'm sorry, that's not our problem. We always have to have ID.
Audience members with brown eyes were allowed to enjoy coffee and donuts. Those with blue eyes were left standing in a crowded room without refreshments for over 2 hours. The blue-eyed group became upset when they saw the brown-eyed people were being seated first. So I just want to warn all of you who are watching, you know more than they know in the audience.
Diversity expert Jane Elliott helped set up the experiment. She played along, telling our segregated audience that brown-eyed people were smarter than blue-eyed people.
I've been a teacher for 25 years in the public, private, and parochial schools in this country, and I have seen what brown-eyed people have done as compared to what blue-eyed people do. And it's perfectly obvious. And if I didn't believe it before this morning, you should have been here this morning when we brought these people in here.
Feeling discriminated against, the blue-eyed audience members were visibly upset.
She was rude to us.
Very rude.
All of us. Yelled at us, called us names, pushed us aside. She was rude.
This lady came out in the line with all of us people that had light-colored eyes and said, you put this green collar on now and keep it on, and if you don't, hit the road.
I want to say, why doesn't Jane have a green collar on?
She's got blue eyes.
Because I've learned to act brown-eyed. I have a brown-eyed husband and three brown-eyed children.
Why did you...
And the message in this room is, act brown-eyed and you, too, can take off your collar. Act intelligently and you, too, won't lose your collar. None of you have acted intelligently yet.
It wasn't long before the brown-eyed people bought into the idea that they were superior.
You people... In school who was blue-eyed. She was so stupid. She was always copying off of my papers. These people were so rude and so noisy today, we couldn't hear any ourselves even talk. It was ridiculous.
So the eyes are the lamp to the soul. And the things that enter into our body through our eyes and our ears, they process in our mind and become thoughts, and those thoughts become beliefs, and beliefs become action. And they gave rise to people like Adolf Hitler, and they gave rise to people like Joseph Stalin. And they give rise to young men who march in Charlottesville with torches, who say derogatory things about blacks and Jews, who get in cars and run over other people because they stand for equality or freedom. The unredeemed mind will process things differently. It seems unrealistic and almost impossible to think that we would just discriminate based on eye color, but we do it every day based on skin color, based on social status, based on perception. Now, I want to challenge all of us. I know that we all have, many of us, at least one, sometimes more than one group. As men, maybe it's women. Oh, women drivers. Boy, I've heard that a few times. Maybe it's a certain nationality. I mean, it's fine that the Irish and the English and the French and the German and all those immigrants came in, but by golly, if any of those Asian immigrants come over, or God forbid that any of the Hispanics may come up from Central America or South America, those guys we got to keep out. A redeemed mind, a mind that is of Christ, should be different. A mind that is of Christ should realize that there is going to be a time where we will stand before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 7 that says that there is every tribe, every nation, every language. Here's a shocker. They're not all going to be white Europeans speaking English. The most beautiful times of worship that I have ever experienced was in the basement of a house in Afghanistan, and they were singing in Farsi and in whatever they speak in India, and Pakistan, and there were people from China and from Korea and from America, and we were singing praise songs. At that moment, tears in all of our eyes as we stood arms around each other singing. I had no idea what they're singing. We were singing something in English. I assume they're singing the same song. But every once in a while, because there's certain words like God and Jesus that translates the same across language, I would hear a word and I'm like, okay, we're all singing about God. I mean, they could have been singing, I don't know, Johnny Be Good. But they weren't. They were singing praises to God. In that moment, I'm like, this is it. There will be a day when we stand and we're going to be all together. I don't know if we get some kind of universal translator so we all understand it. Or we just somehow in our spirits just come into an agreement to know. Like they did on the day of Pentecost when they came out and they were speaking and everyone from foreign lands were saying, those guys are talking my language. And the Jews are like, no, I'm not. God has this amazing power and one day it may happen. God, I wish it could happen right now. How much of this diversity, how much of these trials and struggles that we have right now may be alleviated. We have a redeemed mind. We should never stand with those who somehow, in some perverted way, claim in the name of Jesus to be supreme. And just to be clear, what I'm talking about is neo-Nazis, white supremacists, and other groups who somehow take Scripture to use as their superiority. I will tell you right now, it is from the pits of hell, and it is a lie. And I will challenge any of you who may be listening to that message and thinking, you know, that sounds about right. Because I'm going to tell you right now, it is not. And Christians have to stand for what is scripturally correct and right. Unfortunately, in America, the most diverse place in the world that takes place is Sunday morning. The body of Christ needs to be united. So if we're not supposed to focus on those negative things, if we're not supposed to focus on those evil, vile things, what is it that we should be focusing our mind on? Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, things that are lovely, things of good report, that have virtue, that there may be praise, think on these things. Why? Well, we've talked about it. As the mind thinks, it believes. As we believe, we act. If we see the world as beauty and as pure and as potentially wholesome, then we will act that way. We just saw a very brief example in that right there with that example of the blue-eyed and brown eyes. What did that blue-eyed person stand up and say? Did they have a vision of goodness and wholeness and loveliness about brown-eyed people? No. Well, I had a blue-eyed friend and she was so stupid, so all blue-eyed people must be stupid. She believed the lie. She processed it and it became action for her. Whatever things that are true and wholesome, these are the things. But the mind, as I talked about earlier, take every thought captive, but what? Submit it to Christ. Otherwise, you just fixate. The mind will dwell sometimes on things that are untrue, dishonest, things that are unjust, impure, ugly, divisive, deceitful. Then the people who focus on those things take action, and those actions are unspeakable and hideous, and we are all repulsed by them. But it starts with the mind. The Christian perspective should be one of loveliness and purity. We should see the world as Christ sees it. Was he unrealistic? Did he live in some kind of bubble world where he's like, oh, it's all wonderful and rainbows and unicorns and Skittles? No. He called sin for sin, but when he saw people who were ready to turn their life over and begin anew, he welcomed them. It takes a transformation of our mind. So next question is, how do I transform my mind? If we are living in a mind, if we are dwelling on a mind of flesh and we need to have a mind of spirit, how do we do this? Ephesians 4, 22 and 24 says this, with regard to your former way of life, I would insert thinking and belief, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new with the attitude of your minds. And the attitude of what? Your mind. This is where it all takes place. To put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This new self only comes when you accept Jesus Christ and you give to him your mind and your heart and your life. So I will say at this point, you cannot become righteous and holy apart from Christ. You cannot have a new self to put on apart from Christ. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ, this is paramount. This is the very first step. How do we stop racism and hatred and discrimination? By bringing people to Jesus Christ and letting Christ transform their mind and their hearts. Anything short of that will be temporarily at best and will be probably false at most likely, and it will not stick. Well, anybody can act good. Gosh, Taylor Swift said it a couple years ago. Anyone can be good for a weekend. We're talking about a lifetime, eternity transformation. We're not talking about being good. We're talking about holiness and righteousness. Here's the thing. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I talked about this last week when we were leading into baptism. God wants good things for us, but we have failed him. That failure is sin, the penalty of which is death and separation from God. It is a deprived mind. It is a deprived life. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, and paid the penalty so that we may enter into him and have a new mind. So let me just conclude by asking this question. What about all the other problems in the world? How about that for a conclusion? I had thought about and wanted to and prayed about systematically attacking a couple of main thoughts. Number one was racism. I really felt like that just had to be dealt with in the last few weeks because it continues to be an issue. And sad to say, it will continue to be. I just recently heard a story. This gentleman was telling a story about in 1964. He was one of the first blacks to integrate into high school in Knoxville. 1964. For some of you, that was when you were in your young life. You were maybe just getting married. You were just establishing yourself. Maybe some of you were still in high school. I wasn't yet born, but I was only 7 years later. So it's pretty close to my life. We all think of things like, oh, that was back before I was born. That was only 7 years ago, before I was born, that there was a time when it was seen to be categorically acceptable that blacks could not integrate with whites. And it is shocking to me in the 21st century to look back on that, and I can't judge those because I wasn't there, other than to judge through Scripture and through a biblical standpoint to say where or how in America did we get so derailed that we thought it was okay to say X could not do what Y could do. You can't go to this bathroom, you can't go to this restaurant, you can't use this fountain, you couldn't go to the school. You couldn't use this hospital. We have come so far, and I'm so thankful to live now and not then, because I probably would have gotten myself in trouble. But we have got yet so far to go, because we have to continue to bring the message of Christ, which is life and peace. When Paul writes that there are neither Jew nor Gentile, what is he saying? Race doesn't matter in Christian living. There is neither male nor female. It doesn't matter. Men and women are equal at the foot of Christ. Why? Because all sinners are equal at the foot of Christ. That's the message we should be standing up for. What about all the other problems in the world? You may have heard this thing over in Korea. I don't know if you haven't. Let me tell you. They've got a rocket. They have a bomb. That's the story. And there's a guy over there shaking a stick, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And maybe that's brought some fear in your life. I want to give you some words of encouragement. Maybe some of you have invested in some things and that investment went south. That business closed, that stock went down. Now you're going to have to postpone your retirement, and you're worried about that. Some of you have kids who have grown up and you're like, they're just not doing what I think they should be doing. They have traveled far from Christ. And it's brought some anxiety and stress to you. Let me end with this. In John chapter 16, Jesus said this, "In the world you will have trouble." You've heard me say stuff like this before. That doesn't make a great bumper sticker. In the world, you will have trouble, Jesus. I haven't seen too many of those. Why does he say this? In the world, there are going to be things that happen that you're going to stress about and worry about, things that are going to trouble you. But he says this, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." I don't know what this week is going to bring. We may have another Charlottesville. We may have another Barcelona. We may have another 9/11. I don't know. But I know this. It is my calling to have a spiritual mind about it. And I challenge you to as well. And here's the other thing about that. You know how I can have a spiritual mind is I have to have this book and its words in my heart and in my mind so that I can discern, as we read in chapter 12 of Romans, what is his good will. Because as Jesus said, there will trouble will come. Do not fear. I have overcome the world. Take hope. Take a stand and take time to process what you let into your mind so that we may be representing Christ in all ways, at all times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that while we were yet sinners, you looked past it. While we were yet enemies of yours, you still loved us. And now, Heavenly Father, you call upon us to do the same for others. To see each other as you see us. Lost souls in need of a Savior. So, Heavenly Father, just this week, whatever news may come, whatever may happen in the world, may we perceive it and process it through you. Through your word, through your mind, through your heart. Heavenly Father, help us to be more like you. And if doing that means that we're different, then so be it. If we take a stand where others do not, God, give us strength and courage to do so. But Heavenly Father, may it always come back to you. Whatever attention we may receive, may it somehow draw people closer to you. Bring glory to your name and build your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.